I'd like to turn now in the Gospel, the Epistle to the Romans, to chapter 6. When I was privileged to preach some weeks ago, I mentioned that, God willing, I would like to go with you through chapters 5 to 8. In any occasion, I'm given the privilege of ministering here. And we're going to be looking this evening at the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. Let us read that word of God now. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. May God bless these words to us as we look at them together. I'd like to base our thinking on this passage on the phrase in chapter 6 verse 2, we who died to sin. We who died to sin. Not all of us who are Christians live as we should live. In fact, none of us do. We all sin. We make mistakes. We fall. But it is worrying that some who profess to be Christians don't seem to care whether they're sinning or not. Some who profess to be Christians are quite casual about God's commandments, for example, or about lawlessness. It doesn't worry them. Nothing is new in this. Paul is dealing with it here in Romans 6, 1 to 14. Some people that he's criticizing are even defending their carelessness and their sinfulness and what must have been irritating, they're quoting Paul for support. Paul the teacher Paul supports us in our lawlessness and disobedience. Paul had taught, as we saw in chapter 5, that God justifies the ungodly. We saw that we were taught that God gives great grace to great sinners. Chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And some of these troubled people were taking those words and twisting them. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Some people were saying, well then, the more we sin, the more grace we'll have. The more we sin, the more we'll be glory to God, because God's grace is coming to us. If God's grace, if God gives grace to overcome sin, more sin leads to more grace. If we're not saved by righteous living, and you've been telling us that, Paul, well then why should we bother with righteous living now? We weren't saved by it, and now we don't want to live by it. If this cannot make me any more saved than I am, why should I bother? Or at least, some of them are arguing that this is what Paul's teaching would lead to. It's a horrible twisting of what he says. Paul rejects their argument. Look how he does it in a very immediate way. Verse 2, by no means. By no means. This is nonsense. We've no time for this. But friends, on what basis does Paul reject this error? He does it by explaining the doctrine of sanctification. And that's our subject this evening, and God willing, the next time we look at chapter 6. Sanctification. This is practically important for us all. I hope that none of us here argue in the same way as the people I've just mentioned do. But perhaps we're very sensitive about any charge brought against the gospel. Perhaps we're saying, we've got to trust God's mercy, and that's all I trust, and nothing else matters. But surely as Christians, we're concerned with our own sins, and we want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to sin more. Therefore, sanctification. Paul deals with this question from the standpoint of doctrine in verses 1 to 14 and from that of experience in verses 15 to 23. So we're looking at what Paul is teaching about the doctrine of sanctification in these opening verses. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? How can you argue that? He deals with it, I think, in 2 points. First of all, our own identity. Our own identity. And I'm leaning much on verse 2. We who died to sin. We who died to sin. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who died to sin. A Christian is someone who was brought to Christ. Taken out of Adam. You remember the illustration. Taken out of Adam and brought into Christ. Taken away from sin and brought into holiness. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Someone taken out of Adam, taken out of sin, and brought into Christ. Now friends, note please that it isn't primarily something we do. It's something God does. It's not a matter, first and foremost, of our experience, sanctification. It's a matter of our position, our standing. We are members of a different people. We have a new representative. We have a new covenant head. God is dealing with us in an entirely new basis through Jesus Christ. And we're living a new existence in a new world. Our new identity. We who died to sin. And it is this radically new identity which is the foundation of our sanctification. It's based on that. And let's remember that Paul is showing us in these chapters that justification and sanctification can't be separated. Salvation and holiness can't be separated. People tend to divide them. I've now understood salvation, so now I want to go on to something new, something about becoming holy. I've dealt with that, justification. Now I'm going to deal with something different, becoming holy. Chapter 5 is justification. Chapter 6 is a new subject, sanctification. Friends, that's a wrong approach. There are many problems with it. It's all one mighty work of God. The whole thing, the salvation of any one of His people, any man, any woman, any child, the salvation of them is one mighty work of God. God placing us in His covenant people. Why are we to become like Christ? Because we are already in Christ. We are to become like Christ because we are already in Christ. We have been translated into a new body. We can't be a piece of the old body. We must be assimilated to the new body to which we now belong. Holiness is based on our new identity. Be who you are. Be who you are. You're in Christ. Be like Christ. And what is this new identity? We who died to sin. We who died to sin. People whose special characteristic is that we died to sin. And Paul amplifies this in verses 3 to 10. His subject here is union with Christ in His deed, in His death, and in His resurrection. Jesus lived in this world. He was surrounded by sin. He was tempted by sin. He suffered because of sin. Not his own, but because of sin. But then he died, and he was buried. And he was buried to mark his definitive, final break with this world of sin. He's been in the world, and he's died. And now his connection with it has been ended once forever. Verse 10. Death he died to sin once for all. Jesus will never come back to this earthly life. Jesus will never be tempted again. Jesus will never suffer again. He's died to this world. And because we have been joined to Christ, we too have died to this world of sin. Our connection with this world of sin, in that sense, has been broken. Finally and forever. We have been taken out of Adam, and we are never going to return. Not only did Jesus die for us, we died in him. Let me illustrate that passage, that statement, by showing you at least six references in these verses about what I've just said. Not only did Jesus die for us, we died in him. Verse 2, we who died to sin. Verse 3, were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. You see how he's saying it over and over and over again. We who died to sin, baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death, united with him in a death, crucified with him, died with Christ. He makes the point so strongly and so clearly, with Christ, we have died to sin. And if someone dies, that person cannot continue in any way to have his old relationship with those who left. A friend passes away, and you know that for all the future, your existence with him on earth will never reoccur. It's finished. It's gone. It's over. He's died. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's why death causes grief. We can't continue to have the old relationship with sin. We can't continue to have the old relationship with sin. We've died to it. And then, not only did Jesus die, but he was raised into a wonderful new existence. Everlasting life. A new dimension. Paul puts it this way in verse 10. The life he lives. He lives to God. Having been joined to Christ, we too have been raised into a new life. We too in Christ have been brought into a different world. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, we shall be united with him in resurrection like his. Verse 7, we will live with him. There's the positive. We walk in newness of life, united with him in resurrection, living with him. Friends, that is the magnitude of salvation. Salvation means leaving an old world and entering into a new world as Jesus has done. And this is our identity as Christians. That is where, in the eyes of God, we are. So let's come back for a moment to the old question. Are we to continue in sin? What's the answer? Shall we go on living in the old world? Shall we go on obeying the impulses? Shall we go on craving its pleasures? Shall we go on working for its rewards? What a foolish question. We're not in that world any longer. We're in a new world. How should such a thing be? Can you imagine someone who has never worked on submarines before, but he's brought into the submarine service, and the submarine goes off his first journey, traveling along, he comes to leave, and he suggests to one of his colleagues, would you like to go out for a walk? It would seem a rather silly comment if the submarine is hundreds and hundreds of feet under the sea. How would you like to go out for a walk? We did that in the old world. We can't do that in the new world. It's a different world. And this question shows utter ignorance of the change which has taken place in Christ. And so this is Paul's first answer. To be a Christian, by definition, is to be someone removed from the realm of sin. So how can he or she continue to live in that realm from which they've been taken permanently? Our new identity makes this a nonsense question. And can I say, if any of you are asking that question and meaning it, or if any of you are living on that basis, are you sure that you really have the new identity? Are you sure that you've been born again? The old world. Living in the old world. Why would a Christian ever say it? So that's the first. As we see the two aspects in which we can consider this, a new identity, we who died to sin. But then secondly, we come to our new responsibility. Our new responsibility. The second part of verse 2. How can we still live in it? How can we still live in it? Paul now in verses 11 to 14 turns to a practical side. If we're holy, if we're delivered from sin, how do we live lives which are holy and free from sin? And I want to just give it answer in three headings, if you like, each beginning with the letter R. First of all, I would say, realize our true position. Realize our true position. It's interesting in this passage how Paul keeps on repeating the verb know. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, we know. Verse 9, we know. And he summarizes it for a like in verse 11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Think as I've been explaining. That's what you've got to do. Consider who you are. You're dead to sin and you're alive to God. Learn. Learn to think the way this has worked with ourselves. Think, he says. Think. Think. Know. Reflect on. And friends, it's quite interesting that this is the first exhortation in this whole epistle. There are 6.5 chapters before Paul tells us to do anything. Not a single commandment. Not a single order. Chapter after chapter after chapter. He's not telling us to do anything. He's telling us to listen and to learn and to think and to believe. Then we can act for God. We need to learn to think this way about ourselves. Sometimes we're in too much of a hurry to act. And we forget that it's the truth that sets us free. That, friends, is to be the centrality of the Christian church and desperately needed in our age. Church which teaches. Church which instructs. Church which explains the Word of God to those who belong to her. We need to first understand God's will and then act upon the massiveness of what Christ has done for us. We need to think about it and reflect about it and understand it. And it may not take long to do that. But we need to do it and keep doing it. And then when we understand it, act upon it. Let me support what I'm saying by quoting 4 different men who might come across. John Stott. He writes, we are to know these things, to meditate on them, to realize that they are true. Our minds are so to grasp the significance of our death and resurrection with Christ that the return to the old life is unthinkable. We're to know these things. We're to meditate on them. We're to reflect on them. We're to understand them. And then we can live for God. The second quotation, John Owen, centuries earlier, one of my favorites. John Owen says, unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. This makes us go heavily where we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. Unacquaintedness with our privileges. Not knowing what he's done for us. Not knowing what Christ means and what it understands. We go rushing off We don't think about these things. We don't need to understand them or know them. No, no, we live for Christ. But we've got to understand first who He is and what He's doing. Here's the motive for holiness. Not the whip of a duty, but by an increasing awareness of what God has done for us. We have been profoundly changed. Some of you will know the story of Augustine, the great Christian writer of an early century, who had lived a comparatively wicked life before he was converted. And one day as he was walking along the street, he met a woman with whom he had shared in sin. And she said, "Oh, it's you, Augustine." And he said, "Yes, but it is no longer I, Augustine. I'm a different man. I'm a different man. I've died in Christ. It's a new person." One last quotation from a Puritan who's not so well known, but a little bit later writing, 1692, Walter Marshall. "We must first receive the comfort of the gospel, that we may be able to perform the duties of life." We must first receive the comfort of the gospel, that we may be able to perform the duties of life. The love of God and the mercy of God and the purity of our salvation and our destiny in heaven and all that's going to happen and all that can't happen. And it's when we understand that, that we start duties. Realize, I haven't wasted time, but I've got to get a bit enthusiastic about realizing. Secondly, refuse to serve the old master. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness." Refuse. In the strength of the Spirit, refuse to sin. Here's the strong negative of holiness. It's simple, it's vital, it shows us how important it can be. A story is told of an American president's wife, Nancy Reagan. And in the 1980s, they were trying to produce what they called a war against drugs. So many young people were taking drugs. And they wrote to her and said they'd like her to be the leader of the war against drugs. And they wanted to know, could she come up with some slogan, with some great argument that would convince the young people not to take drugs? And her answer was this: just say no. Just say no. That isn't a persuasive argument. But you can see the point she's making. Sin has no claim on us. Sin can't compel us. Satan can't compel us to sin. We're free. We're free. The story is told of a man in America in the late 1860s. He had been a slave. And he travelled north, and up there he'd become freed. And by law, he was a free man. And one day he was walking along the city where he was living, and he saw his old master walking down across the street. And the man called to him, "Come here." He'd obeyed him all his life. He did everything his master told him. He had to. But he started, and then he thought, "He's not my master. He's not my master anymore." And that's what we need to say. Sin's not our master anymore. We're delivered from sin. We're in Christ. He's trying to trick us, to conceive us. I can quote John Owen just once more. A due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin is its most effectual motive unto holiness. Refuse to sin so that you may enter the richness of your holiness. Realize who you are. Refuse to sin. And then thirdly and lastly and briefly, rededicate. Rededicate yourself to the service of your new master. Verse 13. But present yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's the rededication. Present yourselves to God when sin comes. And your members to God when sin tempts them as instruments for righteousness. This word present is a verb used in two senses in Greek. It can mean a sacrifice. Present yourselves as a sacrifice. Put yourselves on the altar for God to take you. Or, and I prefer this meaning, it can mean military service. Military service. Present yourself to God. Give yourself to your Savior. Your idea is to report for duty. My Master, my Lord, He will tell me what to do, and I live to obey for Him. The best way to be holy, as we understand where we're going, is to be busy in serving our God. In other words, friends, we're to give our minds to our Master every day. We're to give our hands to our Master every day. We're to give our tongues to our Master in every day. We're to give our hearts to our Master every day. Present yourselves to God. We're to spend our hours and our days doing everything we can to please our Father. And living like this, we're no longer easy prey for the enemy. And then Paul brings the whole passage to an end with the liberating promise of verse 14. What he's saying, in fact, is we can be holy. We will be holy. Look at the verse. For sin will have no dominion over you. Isn't that good news? They're free. We're free. Why? He goes on. Since you are not under law, but under grace. We are in the body of Christ. And all His power and all His life are available for us. There's a very nice incident in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his late 40s was having a resting time. He'd been having tough work. He'd become discouraged and depressed. And he went to stay in a little cottage in Wales. Lorna and I and the children know the lady who rented the cottage to him, and we've stayed several summers just a few hundred yards across the fields. And Lloyd-Jones went to this cottage and he started thinking and praying, and he felt lost with God, and he felt sinful, and he felt discouraged. And he suddenly started reading Romans. And here's what he says when he came to Romans 6. What is true of us is that all the dynamic of the reign of grace is upon you and is working in you and will bring you to perfection. This chapter has been to me, since I came to understand it, the most liberating in my whole Christian experience. We're not under law. We're under grace. This is what God, we ask Him, is to bring it home in our minds and then to fill it out in our lives. Amen. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Dear Father, how we thank you. How we thank you, O God, for this book of Paul, and for chapter after chapter of grace, telling us who you are, and how we've failed, and what we've done wrong, and how we can act in response, and only then coming us, O God, with your commandments. So help us to have both things in our hearts and lives, to understand more and more of who we are by grace in Christ, and then day by day to living more and more in this way for His glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.